Well, good evening. Turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. Be found in your pew Bible on page 740. We already heard the first 33 verses this evening. We're going to finish off the chapter and get started. You know the word of the Lord. At the end of the day, as I, Nebuchadnezzar, I lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and I honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, I praise and I extol and I honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right, and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank You for giving us Your word, which is inerrant and infallible. We ask that by Your Spirit You would help us to understand these things. You would humble our hearts, that we might see You as the true King of the universe. We ask these things in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In 2012, Rosaria Butterfield published her first book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. I'm sure many of y'all are familiar with the story. She spoke here a year or so ago. She'll be here in a few weeks. The story, of course, recounts her train wreck conversion experience, to use her words, from being a postmodern lesbian English professor to being one who had been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, as the New Testament puts it. Two things are worth noting about Rosaria's conversion. One, her conversion was radically transformative and totally unexpected. It's not something that she was seeking out to do. She was not looking to become a Christian. Yet God found her in her sin and in her darkness, and the fortress that she had built for herself. Secondly, this conversion did not happen overnight. It was so immediate and so earth-shattering for her that she described it not in terms of this clean before and after snapshot, but in terms of a train wreck. There's a lot of similarities we'll see between Rosaria Butterfield's own testimony and Nebuchadnezzar's, as it's recounted here in Daniel chapter 4. Up to this point, Nebuchadnezzar has not been the central character. If there's an earthly central character in the book of Daniel, it would have been Daniel himself or his friends. Nebuchadnezzar, in the opening part of Daniel, is simply a background figure. By the time you get to chapters 2 and 3, he becomes much more menacing. What we've seen so far is each chapter has about 15 to 20 year time difference between them, and it gives us a pulse on the reign of this king of Babylon. It gives us a snapshot into his rule and his reign. This man's a megalomaniac. He's moody and he's a narcissist. Right? This is the guy who has promoted Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on the one hand, and on the other hand will turn around and try to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire. And then when they can't get burned, he threatens to kill anybody who says anything negative about the God of Israel. Right? This guy has major mood swings. Yet three times God has made himself known to the greatest king of the greatest empire. Yet we see what seems to be the same old song recounted time and time again. God doing wonders, and the king giving some form of lip service to the God of heaven. And then the next chapter opens with him doing some really self-serving or crazy stunt. But in Daniel chapter 4, this old song will be given a new tune. There are three parts to the story. The format to the story probably seems so familiar to you, your eyes might have glazed over when reading Daniel chapter 4 earlier this evening. You have the dream, verses 1 to 18. You have the interpretation, verses 19 to 27. And then you have the aftermath. Same story. King has a nightmare divinely revealed to him. He can't interpret it. His sorcerers can't make sense of what's going on. Yet Daniel can. Daniel provides an interpretation and an application. And the king more or less blows it off. Format is so familiar, in fact, as I said, you might have just tuned out. But there are some subtle yet substantial differences that take place in Daniel chapter 4, as we'll soon see. We'll see, of course, that the story is told not from the perspective of Daniel and his friends, but this is a story which Nebuchadnezzar himself recounts. This is the first person. It opens up with Nebuchadnezzar saying, "Look, let me tell you what God has done." It opens and closes with these bookends of praise that shapes the entire narrative for how we ought to read Daniel 4. It begins with Nebuchadnezzar praising God as the King of Heaven, and it closes with Nebuchadnezzar doing the same thing. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't say, "Look what God did to me." He doesn't speak with bitterness. Rather, note how Nebuchadnezzar had opened his story. "Look what God Most High has done for me." There are no threats. He's not worshiping other figures. Remember in Daniel 2, when Daniel had interpreted the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, what do? He offers incense to Daniel and begins to worship him. So none of that here. Rather, what we see is Daniel 4 ending with a true acknowledgement by a pagan king that God is the sovereign ruler over all creation. All this is to show us and demonstrate that the God of heaven who rules heaven and earth is very much unlike this pagan king. God is the true sovereign. He's not moody. He's not narcissistic. Rather, as Nebuchadnezzar affirms at the end, all God's works are right, and his ways are just. And that leads us to the major theme of Daniel 4. This is the reality that should shape how you come to understand suffering and how you pray for those who are your enemies, those who are your employers you might not have a good relationship with, and for lost family members. It's this reality that God humbles the prideful. He humbles kings to save even his greatest of foes. And he does this by using the suffering of his people. God uses the suffering of his people to save his enemies. And he's ultimately done this in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's see the first part in verses 1 to 18. We see the dream. Right? It seems like Nebuchadnezzar has not learned his lesson. It's been 15 years since the incident of the fiery furnace. And now Nebuchadnezzar, there's no sign, no hint of repentance. And yet he's given a new dream. He undergoes a new nightmare. What's his reaction? You would think by this point in time, he would probably go say, "You know what? Maybe I'll learn from my mistakes. Maybe I'll ask Daniel what's going on." No, he doesn't. He goes straight to his sorcerers, straight to the wise men, the Chaldeans, and asks them to interpret the dream. He even tells them the dream this time, and they still can't make sense of it. So finally, he calls in Daniel. But even note the way in which Nebuchadnezzar speaks of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has these jaundice-colored glasses that have been cemented to his face. He interprets everything Daniel has done and is doing through his own pagan worldview, through his own lens of unbelief. He gloats that he has renamed Daniel after his own god, Belteshazzar. He even calls Daniel the chief of the magicians. Sure, he thinks that Daniel is really good at his job, but he's still a magician nonetheless, and not a prophet of the true God. In fact, he says concerning Daniel that Daniel has the spirit, and I quote, of the holy gods, plural, within him. Nebuchadnezzar sees the God of Israel as simply being another deity that resides within his large pantheon of gods. What is the dream itself? We heard it earlier. There's this giant tree, this tree that extends to the heights of heaven. Seems very foreign to us, but it's a common symbol for kingship in the ancient Near East. If you read Isaiah 10 and 11, Ezekiel 17, Ezekiel 31, this image of kingship being represented by the image of a tree occurs over and over again, not just with the king of Babylon, but the king of Assyria, Judah, Israel, the Pharaoh. We even see it if you look at old ancient reliefs in ancient Babylon, because I know everybody does that on a regular basis. You see that there's these giant pictures of trees that represent the kings of the ancient Near East. They're all likened to mighty trees in which the birds of the heaven occupy. Yet this tree says that it reaches to heaven using the language of Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel incident. Remember, they built this tower that reaches to the heavens. It speaks of Nebuchadnezzar, as we'll soon see, in his reign. This is a stark contrast to what we see Jesus in Matthew 13, where he's speaking about the kingdom of God. Remember Matthew 13, 31 to 32, Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like the small mustard seed that is planted in a garden. It grows up and becomes a tree in which the birds of the heavens come and nest in it. That's the same thing that's being said here, except Nebuchadnezzar's tree reaches to the heavens. And when Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God, it becomes the largest mustard bush in the garden. Pretty striking imagery when he says it becomes a tree and the largest in the garden, a mustard bush only gets about this high. Right? It speaks to the humility of the kingdom of God in stark contrast to Nebuchadnezzar's pride. So what's going to happen to his pride? It's just like that Johnny Cash song in American 5, right? God's going to cut you down. It's exactly what happens here. A watcher, a holy one, descends from heaven in the dream and says to cut down the tree. It's evident that the tree represents somebody, right? Because the watcher then says, let his mind be changed from a man to the mind of that of a beast. Right? The tree's going to get cut down, but a stump is going to remain. An iron band or a bronze band is going to be put around it to protect it. But what's the point? This is a symbol of divine judgment. Right? The purpose of the nightmare is actually given in the dream itself. If you look in verse 17, this is all done so that the living might know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. This purpose is repeated twice, again in verse 25 by Daniel, and again in verse 32 by God himself when he speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. It's actually rather amazing that neither Nebuchadnezzar nor the sorcerers can make sense of what the dream means. Right? If in a dream an angel shows up and says, the entire point of this is that you might know that the Most High rules the heavens and the earth, there's a strong chance that what he means by that is that this is done so that you might know that he's the Most High and he rules the heavens and the earth. That leads us to the nature of God's revelation. Right, there is an essential clarity to God's revelation. And often one's lack of understanding is not the result of the Bible being unclear, but because one's mind has been darkened by sin. Think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. Nebuchadnezzar's failure to understand is not because he's not a smart guy. It's because of sin and darkness that's clouded his mind. This is an ethical problem. We should have this bring out this application for us today when reading the Bible, that though there's an essential clarity to God's word, reading the prophets is difficult. On the first part, there's on account of sin. Sin itself is a large problem, but even for believers, reading the prophets is difficult. Why is that? Well, we have to remember that God has spoken in time and space, and he's spoken in a particular culture that is foreign and different from us. God is using imagery here that we aren't particularly familiar with. this imagery of a giant tree. So it takes a little bit extra work, but the Bible is sufficient on its own terms to help us understand that, because the Bible itself multiple times speaks of ancient kings as being trees, and it also provides the interpretation for us. So you can have full confidence in Scripture. Right? God spoke to the prophets in visions and riddles. It's deeply symbolic, but that symbolism, again, has been rooted in a culture foreign to us. But if you take the time and you let the clearer parts of Scripture interpret the less clear, I think you'll find reading the prophets and your own personal devotions to be very, very fruitful. Of course, this leads us to the interpretation itself. Verses 19 to 27, it's a very straightforward interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar is the tree. His pride has ascended to heaven, yet his rule and his reign has been seen by all, so that it provides for all the inhabitants of the earth. Nevertheless, God is going to judge him by stripping him of all reason. I want you to note Daniel's manner and attitude towards the king. Daniel demonstrates genuine concern for Nebuchadnezzar. Think about this. Daniel was just a boy when he had been kidnapped from his home and forcibly deported to live in the king's court. There's no mention of Daniel's family here throughout all of Daniel. Here is a king who has destroyed the temple of Daniel's God. When Daniel hears this dream, you would almost think that Daniel would get excited and happy and finally say, God's going to get you, sucker. But he doesn't do that, right? Daniel's actually afraid. He's scared. At first he says, may this interpretation be for your enemies, O king. Nebuchadnezzar himself says, no, tell me, it's going to be okay. Of course, given Nebuchadnezzar's background, just because he says it's going to be okay doesn't necessarily mean that it is, given his constant mood swings. Yet Daniel shows genuine concern and offers counsel for the king in light of this dream that has been given to Nebuchadnezzar. This ought to be the church's concern for the government. Right? This provides a healthy model for how we should view those whom God has placed in authority over us. The church stands as a prophetic witness, calling members of the government to repentance. This does not come by pretending that one political party is the Christian party. Recall Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter, where he says, first of all, then, this is chapter 2, I urge that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Daniel shows true concern for his enemy, even when he has no right to do so. This is a picture of the gospel. Nebuchadnezzar's the tree. God's going to cut him down. And Daniel's warning him, if you don't repent, this will happen. Note Daniel's counsel in verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps be a lengthening to your prosperity. Genuine concern here is demonstrated for the king. Daniel just doesn't simply say repent generically. He provides specific directives for the king in his vocation, right? If the dream wasn't clear enough, Daniel has taken out this giant 3-foot highlighter and really just underlined in bold words the main point of this dream. Nebuchadnezzar, God is calling you to repent before it's too late. And he provides clear directives, right? General repentance is not enough. We ought to repent of particular sins particularly. I've sat in many elder meetings back home in Philadelphia, and then here and other places in counseling sessions where elders will meet with people going through marital problems. And let's say you ask a husband what the problem is, and he says, well, I don't know, maybe I could be a better husband. Okay, how? Well, maybe I could love my wife more. I could love her better. And you think, okay, how? And we cannot be so angry. And you think to yourself, okay, how? What's done wrong? And then they speak. Well, you know, mistakes were made. Things were said. There's never an owning up to what you've done. It's always spoken in the passive voice. See what I'm getting at? Repentance is not an abstract term. What particularly do you need repenting of? In Luke 3, John the Baptist's entire ministry was one of repentance. And what is John's major sermon that we have recorded to us in the gospel? He stands out there on the Jordan River and he speaks to the crowds and says, "You guys are all like trees. Bear good fruit. If not, then what? God's going to cut you down." Where do you think John got this imagery from? It's laden throughout the whole Old Testament. It's a repeated image that God gives his prophets. What's the crowd's response, of course? They say, "What do we do?" John the Baptist just doesn't simply leave it at this general repentance. He provides specific counsel and directive, as Daniel had done to Nebuchadnezzar. To the crowds, he tells them to practice generosity. Right? Do share your food and your clothes with those who don't have any. Right? To the tax collectors, he tells them to demonstrate integrity. Right? Don't collect more than you're authorized to do so. To the soldiers, he tells them in his day to embrace honesty and contentment. Don't extort money by threats or lies and be content with your wages. Right? John is addressing particular vocations and tells them specific ways in which they can repent. We see this throughout the whole New Testament, usually the second half of every letter in the New Testament. It begins by talking about the indicative, the great occurrence of what Christ has accomplished for his people. And then what? It begins applying it to vocation and home life. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Parents, don't be overbearing. Employers, masters, treat those under you with dignity and respect. Servants, obey your masters. The Christian life and the knowledge of God's sovereignty and the fact that he rules over all things, we have to give an account on that last day, bears down upon us both at the work, in our work and in our homes. And the Bible is very clear on how we should act. What does repentance look like for you, for your life as a family man or woman, and in your job or vocation? Of course, Daniel provides this counsel to Nebuchadnezzar, and what's Nebuchadnezzar's response? Meh. Right? We see that in the third part, verses 28 to 37, the last portion of the narrative. It opens very ominously. All these things came upon Nebuchadnezzar. We find out that 12 months have passed. Nebuchadnezzar hasn't done squat about Daniel's counsel. He's moved on. And so it moves 12 months later. One night, Nebuchadnezzar's alone. He's sitting in his palace. He's at ease and sitting comfortably. He's overlooking the city that he had built. In the ancient world, a king is known for two things: the amount of territory he's conquered and subjugated, and the building projects he had constructed during his reign. Nebuchadnezzar has constructed over 30 buildings in his lifetime. He's built these defensive walls that surround the entire city of Babylon that are so wide that Herodotus, this ancient Greek historian, says that two horsemen, two charioteers, could ride on top of the walls and turn around. They're that thick. There's no foreign army that's getting in. Nebuchadnezzar's built this giant skyscraper of a temple to his god Marduk. And one night he's standing out and he's looking in his palace and it's overlooking the whole city. And he says, "Have I not built Babylon the Great by my power and for my majesty?" Babylon the Great. This is the New Testament uses Babylon the Great as the symbol for the world as it stands in opposition to God, particularly in reference to its sexual ethics. We see in the book of Revelation. Here we see the first time Babylon the Great is used, and Nebuchadnezzar looks out over this empire that he's built and the pinnacle of that empire, the city of Babylon. And he says, look what I have accomplished. Doesn't say it to a crowd. He doesn't have to worry about the threat of a foreign invader. Nobody's getting through those walls. But he didn't have to speak these words to a crowd or taunt a foreign army to have God invade the city of Babylon and take everything away from Nebuchadnezzar in a moment. Do you recall the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12? Jesus begins by saying that there's a land of a rich man who produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. So what does he do? He tears down his barns. He builds bigger ones. That's pretty innocuous. Actually, that seems pretty practical, right? If you don't have enough space to fill your crops with the crops in your barns, you build bigger ones. It makes sense to do that. But note in the parable what Jesus says. Once he has done these things, the rich man says, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. The man has found, this rich man has found comfort in his own possessions where he doesn't feel like he needs to rely upon God anymore. Same problem we see in the ancient kings of Israel. Daniel taking the census. Solomon acquiring many horses from Egypt and a large army and taking many wives. All things reflecting ways in which Israel's kings had begun to depend upon their own material wealth and possessions rather than upon the living God. So what's God's response to the rich fool? He says, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Nebuchadnezzar here is overlooking everything that he has built up for himself. He's looking at all his toys and he thinks, look what I've accomplished. What's God's response to him? Voice from heaven booms. It's not a voice from heaven like you hear with Jesus at the Jordan River where the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now rather a voice from heaven booms and says, the kingdom has departed from you. Just like that, Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind. Cannot speak, he cannot reason. He ends up leaving the city, lives out in the open countryside, eating the grass. The months pass, his nails grow like talons, his hair like feathers. He begins to look like a beast. The man who is supposed to rule over the beasts of the field, remember Daniel 2? He has now become like the beasts. Right? This is not a medical condition to be diagnosed, so don't go home and try to WebMD this. The point is that this is divine judgment. God had equipped Nebuchadnezzar with the power to rule the mightiest kingdom in the world. And in a moment, he has taken it away. Why? Because God Most High changes times and seasons. Remember that? Nebuchadnezzar's earlier warning in Daniel 2, God removes kings. He sets up kings as he wills. The only reason Nebuchadnezzar was there was because God had put him there. It didn't take an army to take down the king. God did it himself personally. God humbles the prideful, and it doesn't take much to do it. All it takes is a phone call from a doctor from the hospital late at night. Nebuchadnezzar's defensive walls couldn't keep God out. His skyscraper temple couldn't do bo diddly for him. God had warned Nebuchadnezzar multiple times and he just wouldn't listen. But does God kill Nebuchadnezzar? He could have. He had every right to. Nebuchadnezzar, this is the guy who destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. Why didn't he kill Nebuchadnezzar? What's the major point of Daniel 4? It's reiterated by God himself again in verse 32, that Nebuchadnezzar might know that it is the Most High God who rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wills. God does what it takes to humble a man. He keeps warning Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar refuses to heed God's warnings. So what does God do? He makes a train wreck of Nebuchadnezzar's life. Right, you can fool men with superficial repentance, but you can't fool God. God had sworn that Nebuchadnezzar's reason would not return to him until he lifted his eyes to heaven and acknowledged God as the true sovereign, that he had acknowledged God's omnipotence over all things. It's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar's reason had to leave him until he could finally come to his senses. That gives us a striking picture of sin. God humbles men and women in their pride so they can finally come to their senses and acknowledge God for who he is. Proverbs 21 tells us that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. If God can break the pride of kings, he can do that to anyone. Nebuchadnezzar could not have had his kingdom restored to him through some type of superficial repentance. So the fact that the end of the story ends with Nebuchadnezzar getting his kingdom back should tell us something. What was Nebuchadnezzar's response? Recall how Nebuchadnezzar had opened and ended this section of the story with these bookends of praise, ascribing what God had done for me. Let me tell you what God has done for me. He doesn't say, let me tell you how badly I was humiliated. He doesn't speak spitefully. He didn't say, you won't believe what God did to me. He says, look what God has done on my behalf. What did God do? He broke Nebuchadnezzar's pride. He stripped him of his majesty. For a guy that moody, it's really surprising that he speaks so with such praise and exaltation in God that this seems to demonstrate true repentance. What are the last words ever recorded from Nebuchadnezzar's lips, either in the canon of Scripture and outside? It's this. It's in the final verses of Daniel 4. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, I praise and I extol and I honor the kingdom, the King of heaven, for all of his works are right, his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar is using the language of the Psalms. He's done more than that. The psalmist will speak of God being the king of earth, the king who rules over the earth. But now we have this pagan emperor saying, no, no, no. He's the king of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar's the one who coins this phrase. This is the only time it's seen in the Old Testament. We have this pagan emperor acknowledging God as saying he is the king over heaven itself as well as earth. What did we sing earlier this evening? Praise my soul, the king of heaven. We're using language that Nebuchadnezzar himself had adopted. Truly, truly, he says, God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, an enduring dominion. But he doesn't simply stop there. He's actually said that before. But now he adds something else. He now adds that his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Psalm 79 says, we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. We will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Psalm 106, and speaking of Abraham's faith, says that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. Mary's song in Luke 1, she praises God for his mercy for those who fear him from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar has now adopted covenant language. He's speaking of God not simply as another deity, but he's using the language of the Old Testament, the language of the Bible, to speak of what this God has done on his behalf. Nebuchadnezzar's not simply saying, yeah, your God's pretty good, thumbs up. He is now speaking how God has humbled him in his pride, and so that he could acknowledge that God is the Most High God and gives the kingdom to the lowliest of men, to whomever he wills. But recall whom Nebuchadnezzar is addressing this to. He begins by saying, oh, peoples, languages, and nations. Does that sound familiar? This is what the same group of people that Nebuchadnezzar had forced to bow down and worship his idol in Daniel chapter 3. He is now saying, listen up, I'm not forcing you to worship my golden image. I want to tell you what God the Most High, the true God, has done for me. He's not threatening them with death. He's not commanding them to do anything. Right? This does not seem to be superficial lip service. leads us to see that God humbles those whom he chooses to save. But he also does that by using the suffering of his people to do so. Recall our context here. This book is written to Israel in the midst of exile. Why did the exile happen? It happened because of Israel's idolatry. They got themselves into this mess, if you will. And initially, the book seems to concern itself with God moving in judgment against the wise men of the world. But as we're working our way further and further into the book of Daniel, we're beginning to see, it seems like God is kicking the legs out from everything that Nebuchadnezzar has propped himself up upon. Nebuchadnezzar can no longer trust the wise men of this world. He has demonstrated that his wisdom trumps the wisdom of this age through Daniel and those who fear him. Daniel 3 tells us that God is with his people in the midst of their suffering, even when their suffering is a result of their own sin. But now we see the architect of Babylon the Great praising God for his faithfulness, for what God has done for him. How do you think Nebuchadnezzar came to know this God? It wouldn't have happened if Israel had not gone into exile. God has used Israel's suffering to draw in the nations. He's used Israel's disobedience to bring in the Gentiles. That's why we had the call to worship earlier this evening, because it talks about God being the God over the Gentiles. The end of Psalm 47, verses 7 and 8. Right? God has used the exile not simply to discipline his people, but to save his enemies. That's a picture of the cross. We see that in Romans 9 to 11. This is the very picture that Paul gives us. This is why we had that read earlier this evening. God used Israel's disobedience to bring the nations in. He uses all things for his glory. He works all things according to his purpose, in accordance with the counsel of his own will. And God uses the suffering of his own people so he can reconcile his enemies to himself. How does that shape the way you see yourself in whatever particular situation you are suffering and undergoing, even if that suffering is your fault? God works all things for his glory and for his good. Note that this is Nebuchadnezzar's own language. God is sovereign. He does as he pleases, and nobody can say to him, "What have you done?" It's the exact same language Paul used. Paul, the great enemy of the church in the book of Acts, converted in an instant, becomes one of God's greatest missionaries. Those who were not God's people have now become God's people. God reconciles his enemies to himself through the suffering of his people, but ultimately in the suffering of his son, who bore the sins of his people. God humbles the pride of kings. Why? So that you might know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wills, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. The lowliest men is not Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to Mary's song in Luke 1. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. And he has exalted those of humble estate." How is it that Mary's song could sound so similar to Nebuchadnezzar's? Because we see here that it's the same God who lifts up the humble is the same God who brings low the proud, so that God may be exalted over all things. God gives the kingdom to whoever he wills. He gives it to the lowliest of men. Of course, this lowliest of men is the Lord Jesus Christ, who inherited the everlasting throne of his father David, who suffered on our behalf so that we might be reconciled to God. Right, don't you see how Daniel 4 points us to Christ? God humbles all men, but the question is, when will you? The question is, when? The Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But the question of when that happens for each individual, the future of your soul hangs in how you answer that question. Jesus says, you can either fall on the rock and be broken, you can humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up in due time, or you can continue resisting God in your pride and be crushed. See how this shapes how we live and how we act as God's people. If God can humble even the architect of Babylon the Great, he can do that with anyone. Or do you have a friend who in his pride keeps resisting God? And do you think it's impossible for God to save him? Let Daniel 4 stand as an encouragement to you to keep praying for that individual, knowing that nothing is impossible with God. Do you have an enemy? Do you have a foe who in his or her pride refuses to acknowledge God? What's your response? What's your attitude towards that employer that you have who keeps mistreating you? Do you demonstrate genuine concern for their soul? Or are you really just hoping in your heart of hearts that God's finally going to get them and that they'll get their just desserts? Let this passage be an encouragement to you to continue praying for friend and foe alike who don't believe in God, who don't trust in God as the Savior of all. For he is able to save to the uttermost. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have freely chosen to give the kingdom of men over to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that your Son rules and reigns from heaven now and is in the process of subduing all people to him by his word and spirit, either now in the work of redemption, or when he returns in judgment. We ask that people here's hearts would be inclined to submit to you now and be reconciled to you. Strengthen us, we ask, in these things, in Jesus' name, amen.